It's about the year 750 BC when Homer, not Simpson, but the ancient poet, wrote a sequel to the Iliad called the Odyssey. And there's a portion of it that reads as though Yoda from Star Wars is speaking. When he says, "Two gates for dreams there are, one gate of solid horn and one of ivory. Issuing from the ivory gate are dreams of glittering illusion, fantasies, but those that come through solid horn, they may be borne out if mortals only knew them." Now, in everyday language, it's just to say that some dreams are nothing but fluff and fantasy, while others have substance, like the one we find in Daniel chapter 7. Because this wasn't a drug-induced or computer-generated virtual reality. This was a vision, this was a revelation that God gave Daniel of the future. One that theologians all agree was meant for believers of all generations, because it was given, according to verse 1 of the chapter, at a time when Belshazzar was just taking office as an oppressive king. So the sense is God delivered this dream to Daniel and through him to a defeated people, to encourage them through the difficult times they were in and the ones God knew they would face in the future. A dream that begins with a vision of the future on earth. As chapter 2 talks about four winds churning up the sea, and scholars point to Hebrews 2:7 to say these winds are angels that God uses to carry out his will. And what it says is the sea is a symbol of a chaotic world from which four beasts arise. Beasts that represent Nebuchadnezzar's and later other kingdoms, because these beasts parallel the ones in Nebuchadnezzar's own dream back in Daniel chapter 2. The first beast being a lion with wings of an eagle, which clearly was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, because it goes on to say that the lion was stood up and given the heart of a human. And this clearly alludes to how God returned Nebuchadnezzar's sanity to him after he lived like an animal for 7 years. And then it mentions a bear, a leopard, and an unidentified animal that scholars think were probably an elephant to represent the kingdoms that came after Nebuchadnezzar's, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and finally the Roman Empire. And then amazingly, God gave Daniel a glimpse right into his own divine throne room. As verses 9 and 10 of the chapter say, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and one that was Ancient of Days took his seat. His raiment was white as snow. The hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." A vision that God interpreted for Daniel. Again, the four beasts to be four successive kingdoms. Four successive kingdoms, with the last being the worst morally, and yet the greatest in power and reach, that would be led by a ruler who would be great and boastful, according to verse 20 of the chapter, so that this ruler would reflect Proverbs 6:16. He would have the haughty look and the lying tongue that proverb says God hates. A leader who would challenge God by waging war against God's people, the saints, by oppressing them. And one who would so challenge God, the phrase is used that he would try to change the set times in the law. An expression scholars say refers to how the leader would change the festivals that God commanded the people to keep, to honor him, so that instead of honoring God, they would honor himself, the leader. He would oppose God. But verses 26 and 27 of the chapter says, "The court will sit. His power will be taken away, completely destroyed forever. The sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All rulers will worship and obey him." Daniel's dream was meant to be encouragement to people going through difficult times, encouragement for believers of all generations. First in saying that any oppressive kingdom, God will crush it. God will end it. He will not let the wicked rule forever. And someday he will replace all the oppressive kingdoms of the world with his own eternal kingdom, which will be universal, because the passage says, all, not some, but all rulers will worship and obey him at some point in the future. And agreeably, that's a powerful message. But sadly, some miss it because they get all caught up in trying to take the symbolism of Daniel's dream and applying it to what they see in the headlines, to try and interpret it according to everything that they see. And they miss the sense that it's supposed to be an encouragement. For example, at one point in time, they tried to take this passage and say that the Antichrist had to be Hitler because he was so evil. But when Hitler died and the world hadn't come to an end, well, then it must be Stalin. He must be the Antichrist. But again, as the world went on after Stalin, well, then some started to point to maybe Saddam Hussein because he was going to unleash a nuclear holocaust. But now, since he's gone, well, those hustlers who are claiming that they can predict the future and all the prophecies of the Bible, well, they're saying, well, maybe it's the Ayatollah in Iran. It just goes on and on and on. God purposely made this prophecy so general that it would fit all generations, all kingdoms, the governments of successive generations. So some 2,500 years later, you and I can be comforted and encouraged by the same prophecy that did that same thing for the believers of Daniel's day. A message that begins with the truth of how every generation of believers can expect to suffer. Every generation of believers can expect tribulation. You know, sometimes we come and we sing hymns that, you know, talk about how Jesus meets our every need. And it can be easy to think that when you become a Christian, that's the end of all your suffering. Many, sadly, are led to believe in feel good, expect no demands, prosperity gospel. It says when you become a believer, you not only get a get out of hell free card, but it's the pathway to wealth and health. We had a church that got started near our church in New York that was preaching this kind of gospel. The only problem was there'd be people who would be prayed for in church who didn't get healed. So they'd go and they'd complain to the pastor, and the pastor would tell them, well, you know, some things are more serious than others. You just need more prayer. But as time went on and people still weren't healed, well, then the next thing would be, well, you know, maybe you're not committed. Maybe your faith just needs, you know, but you know, maybe if you put a little bit more in the collection plate, God would know how committed you are and God would heal. And then over time, if they still weren't healed, they went to the pastor, they'd complain. We had people come to our church and tell us this was the process they went through. They were told, well, it's your own fault you're not healed. You just lack faith. You have unbelief. You just lack faith. And then if people continued to protest about not being healed, then they were just invited to go elsewhere. We don't need you here because you're discouraging others. How sad that was. How many people, we always wondered, were pushed away from church because of the message they were proclaiming. And verse 21 says that war will be waged against the saints. We can expect suffering. We can expect suffering. And that's a truth that's been evident ever since Jesus' original band of brothers. Because all except for John suffered martyrdom. And there's never been a time in human history since the days Christ was on earth that Christians have not suffered someplace in the world. Right now, overseas, as Christians are being beheaded in the Middle East. And thankfully, that's not a level of persecution we have suffered in this country. And yet, you may recall in a recent shooting, it said that the person that was doing the shooting targeted Christians to kill and only maimed others. And we have to wonder if that's a harbinger of a higher level of persecution that we may experience in our own country. As ever increasingly the media, how do they, depict Christians? As wild-eyed fanatics, so often, as people who are trying to force a repressive and puritanical sense of values on others. It's so sad. You know, when Karl Marx was alive, he was off the mark when he complained that religion was just an opiate of the people to keep them poor, dumb, and happy. Content. And that's kind of a paraphrase. But you know, what he was talking about was saying that they just believe in a pie in the sky heaven for living a good life. And he didn't believe any of that. But he was still onto something. When you stop and think about the Bible's depictions of heaven, a place where there's no pain, no more suffering, no death, where there's everything that's precious, where you get to go to be with the Lord for all of eternity in a beautiful paradise. Why, that is a strong incentive to place your faith in Jesus, who went to the cross so that you and I can be there. So that you and I can be there. Regretfully, a lot of people lose sight of God's reward, though. When they see all the wealth in the world and they go after it instead of focusing on the reward that God gives, it's almost as though they can't let go of the things of the earth in order to grab a hold of Christ and through him get to heaven. Like the rich young man, Jesus told, go sell all that you have and then you can follow me. Well, you know, that's a question for all of us. A question for all of us. Can you honestly say you're more passionate about living for God, seeking his will, than in the things of the world, than in having the latest cell phone or the newest car? You know, a litmus test for how deep your faith is always, you know, when it comes to going to church, how much does it bother you when you miss church? Is it just a late night on Saturday that keeps you from attending on a Sunday morning? You know, in Minnesota, there's a pie restaurant called Baker's Square. Some of you may be familiar with it. Well, the pastors all call it Baptist Square. Because inevitably, after worship on Sunday, so many people from the congregations down in the Minneapolis area go out to eat at Baker's Square. But here's the tragedy of it. Pastors know if they go there after service, they're bound to see people from their own congregations that didn't make it to worship, but they made it to the restaurant to eat. They're more committed to eating pie and eating out than they are to worshiping God. Oh, unbelievable. And if you wonder, well, you know, this is a good news message, that we're going to suffer. How can that be? How can that be good news? Well, on the surface, the answer is because you know that you're not doing something wrong. So many times a Christian says to me, yeah, what am I doing wrong? I'm living a good life and yet these things go wrong for me. Hey, we all experience suffering in life. It doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. We live in a fallen world, a sin-infected world. You're bound to experience some of the effects of that. And here's the good part of it. Sometimes when you suffer, it can be because you're doing something right. And it's because you're doing something right, well, it rubs the evil the wrong way. And that's kind of what our son is going through in California right now. He's doing something right. He's revealing people in the church who've been stealing from the church, and they're the ones who are attacking him. God is at work. A more important message is that knowing we're going to suffer, we need to keep trusting in God. We need to keep trusting in God. And I can go through a whole litany of the reasons why, in the sense of he's the only one who's solid. But the better reason is because judgment's coming. Daniel talks about it in the dream. Judgment is coming. Verses 21 and 22, it says the saints were defeated until the Ancient of Days arrived on the scene and he pronounced judgment in favor of the saints. Verse 26 adds that the court will sit. It carries the sense that it's going to sit in judgment. Some versions of Scripture even say that the court will sit in judgment. When God takes power away from those who have been oppressing his people and gives it to his people. And that all provides more truth. Because the dream teaches us that evil is not an equal force to God's goodness. Evil is not an equal force to God's goodness. It can't overcome God. And in turn, that says that Satan is not equal to God. God has no equals. Trust in God. And it says, prideful man cannot overcome God. No matter how great a leader might be, a Vladimir Putin can't stand up to God. He can't stand up to God. And God won't let oppression go on forever. And he'll ensure that justice prevails. That justice prevails. Everybody who places his or her faith in God, in Jesus, the New Testament in Jesus, will be vindicated. What that means is come the end of history, those who place their faith in the Lord will be proven right. That they were right in doing so. And here's another truth. God's judgment will be fair. It will be fair because a necessary part of love, and God is love, a necessary part of love is fairness. Think about it. If you love somebody, you don't cheat them. You treat them fairly. You treat them fairly. So why expect anything less from God? And if you follow the logic, if God is love, and he must be just, he must be fair, then inherent in loving all people is he's going to punish those who hurt others. If God doesn't punish those who hurt you, it's almost as though he's saying he loves them more than he loves you, but he loves all people equally. So Scripture teaches us, God will punish all people for hurting others. Remember pro football player O.J. Simpson? When we were in California, we saw ads for a movie that's coming out about his trial. For those of you who remember, it was televised. Millions of people watched it. And I think millions of people were shocked when, despite all the evidence, he was declared not guilty. And so we have to wonder, with all that evidence, did the jury treat him fairly? He was accused of killing his wife, Nicole Brown, and a boyfriend who was visiting, a waiter named Ron Goldman. Were they fair? We'll never know, but God knows. And we know that God will treat O.J. Simpson fairly, and he will get the justice he deserves. So the promise of Daniel's dream, God will punish everyone and anyone who hurts you. And what's the message? What's the implication of that? You don't have to obsess over getting even with someone. And the good news of that is, sometimes, even if you want to get even with somebody, you can't because the person's so powerful. And even worse, if you tried to get even, you might get hurt even worse. And you don't have to worry about it. God will punish those who hurt you. And besides, striking back at someone, it's the unloving thing to do, isn't it? An unloving thing to do. And if you were to do that, it never makes things better. You may think it's going to make things better to get back at somebody, but it never does. It never does. And if you strike back at somebody, how can God ever use you to eventually reach that person for him? God's people are known for their love. Question is, are you? Are you somebody who, has been hurt recently and you're obsessed about getting back at somebody? Or do you trust God enough to do it for you? His promise, Jeremiah 34:7, is that God will not let the guilty go unpunished. Do you believe it? Now, just as an aside, because of the things that have gone on in Paris, somebody would say, well, we're not supposed to strike back. How about the government? Does that mean the government shouldn't strike back? We should just allow these things to go on? No. The government is God's tool. According to Romans chapter 13, God uses the government to protect people. God uses the government to go ahead and get back, not to exact revenge, but to make sure these things don't happen again in the future. God uses the government sometimes to get justice. But moving on, the further message of Daniel's dream is that in the future there's a winner. And in the New Testament, that winner is identified as Jesus. As Jesus. So that regardless of what happens in life, when your faith is in Christ, you're a winner. You're a winner. Verses 13 and 14 of the chapter says, "There before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. He was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." You know, when Jesus' disciples asked him for a sign of the coming of the end of the age, Matthew 24, verse 3, he pointed them back to Daniel's dream. He identified himself as being the Son of Man in Daniel's dream, who would receive all authority, all the glory. What that suggests. Earlier we sang a song talking about the Lamb of God. How ironic, Revelation 5:6, that the Lamb of God will be the one who defeats the beast, who defeats the lion, the bear, the leopard. The Lamb upon the throne. The real significance of Jesus being the winner, Daniel 7:27, is that the kingdom will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. You know, the New Testament, it teaches, Ephesians 3:16, that when you become a believer, Christ comes to live inside of you. Jesus even said the kingdom of God, Luke 24, verse 17, is within you as you were his follower. So that in 1 Corinthians 15:57, Paul was able to say that in Christ we share in his victory over death, his victory over sin. In Jesus, when you place your faith in him, you win. Regardless of what happens in life, you win. Heaven awaits. You win. So the question is, have you placed your faith in Jesus? Have you prayed and asked God to count what Jesus did on the cross and giving of his life as a punishment, as a penalty? You admit you deserve for your sin, for the things you've done in life that are outside of God's will for you. Are you committed to living Jesus' way? And here's the ultimate message. We don't understand how much Daniel really understood, but he knew this, that despite suffering, if he trusted in God, in the end he would win. That despite suffering, he knew that in God he would win. And how he went on to live his life is an example for each and every one of us. Because he went on and he stayed engaged. He didn't give up in defeat. He didn't give up in discouragement, knowing that there'd be suffering ahead. No, he stayed engaged. In the study that we've gone through in Daniel, we find that he refused to allow himself to be defiled. He refused to dishonor God. He was a man of prayer. He was a consistent prayer. He heeded God's word. He stayed faithful even in the face of hardship. And so the question this morning is, does that describe you? Does that describe you? Have you decided to follow Jesus? We're going to pray. We're going to stand. We're going to sing that song. Have you decided to follow Jesus?